Good morning, everybody. Man, if you were here last week, I know we do baptisms multiple times a year, but just hearing the stories, and I know it's every time and it can feel like, I just say it again, but it really is amazing when you hear the stories of what God is doing in the lives of people and the change and transformation that's happening. And so last week, it was really, really, really profound and holy and celebratory to have that many people get baptized. And if you need to take that step, we'll have it again. Usually probably beginning of November is about the time we'll do it, and I'd love to have you get baptized. But man, it really was a great, great day. And just continue to pray for those that took that step, because that's one step in a journey that for most of us, we're pretty aware there's a lot of steps to take as far as learning, growing, maturing. We'll talk a bit about that today. I want to take a minute though, and I know some of us have people that we're connected to. We know specifically that either have lost homes to the fires recently, Spokane, Yakima, Chelan, kind of different areas. We have law enforcement that we know of that are out there trying to get people out of their homes. We have people fighting fires that are connected to our church that are over there. And I just want to pray, because it's a heavy, heavy deal. And I think you know that. But Lord, it is heartbreaking. It is weird to think of the places that we live in, to think of our neighbor's houses on fire, and is it going to get to ours, and people on their roofs trying to keep things watered down. And it's just wild. And we pray together that you would cause wind to die down. You would cause fires to go out. You would give favor to every individual working on those fires, whether it's in towns or in some of those mountainous areas. God, favor and discernment where they need to be, where they shouldn't be. We pray no loss of life and all those stuff that we sometimes hear about. God, we just ask for your hand. And I'm already aware of people that we know specifically that have lost homes, and just the devastation and having to walk through rubble and navigate the loss of so much. And yet we pray, yes, for favor when it comes to phone calls to insurance companies and all the stuff that to rebuild and what it looks like to have a different space again, but also in the grief and in the loss and the pain of it. We just pray for you to surround and cover and move amazingly. And God, it's a weird verse maybe to bring up, but we are reminded that you bring beauty out of ashes. And we don't say that or pray that flippantly. It's a difficult challenge, but we pray that there would be something beautiful in the midst of something so very, very difficult. And we pray that those that love you, we pray for churches that are over there all over the place, that you would help them be mobilized to love well and to serve well and to do what they can do, and help us to continue to be diligent in praying and doing what we can do where we're able to. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue to pray. I just had somebody in the lobby, and we already had connections to what's going on, mentioned that their daughter lost their home and showed me the picture, and it's just so, so hard. So be praying for that. We're in a series. This is round two. Last summer, we took on Paul's missionary journeys, and so we're taking on the part two of this, and we're at the end of the second missionary journey. If you got a Bible with you, Acts 18 is where we're going to be, and we can go ahead and turn there, and we're going to start here in verse 12, and it says this: while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Father, we pray as we walk through your word today that you would enliven it, help us through your spirit, be challenged by it, be transformed by it, not only gain maybe some understanding, but also how your spirit would move in us to continue to pick up the responsibilities that we bear to walk out our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we were here in Acts 18, you might remember some of what we talked about Paul and this missionary journey, but we pick up here and he's in Corinth still. He's been there for a while, and there's a guy named Gallio, and it says he's the proconsul of Achaia. Basically, that just means he's the governor of that area. And I put it on a map and I'll bring it up again today. But basically, this is the area that we're talking about. So that pink line is kind of a waterway that's a cut through between two seas. And Corinth is right there. And that's where Paul's at. He spends about a year and a half there discipling and walking through all kinds of details. But here's something I want you to take note of. In a class that we call How to Study the Bible, we actually give you in this class what's called a Life Application Study Bible. Some of you that are familiar with it know what I'm talking about, but it's got the Bible, the scriptures, but it's also got helpful notes, backstories, maps, details for you to gain a broader understanding of the picture of Christianity, both inside of what you see in scripture, but also outside. And there's a note in the Life Application Study Bible that I wanted to read to you, because what I love is you have biblical history and you have what we read about in the scriptures, but you also see where it pairs right along with what's going on. And I've mentioned this already, but certain names and details. Here's one that I'm reading directly out of the Life Application Study Bible. It says this: Junio Gallio, so that's the governor of Achaia. Junio Gallio was the older brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. And for some of you, that might, I recognize that name. Seneca was a tutor to Emperor Nero, an inscription indicating that he was the governor around AD 51-52 helps to date Paul's visit to Corinth to about that time. How many of you in here have heard the name Seneca before? Okay. And we're not talking the applesauce, different deal. So anyway, so yeah, oh, that's good applesauce. Okay. Different. Okay. Anyway, Seneca specifically says he was a tutor to Emperor Nero. How many of you heard the name Emperor Nero before? Okay. Yeah. Probably a lot of us. Nero was over the Roman Empire during a certain period of time. If you remember history at all, you might recall that Rome caught fire. And there's this famous story of Rome burning and the details of it and what Nero did. But one of the things that Nero did as the fire was raging or as it died down was he ended up blaming Christians, and he actually had Christians arrested and persecuted. He blamed them for the fire. So again, historically, Paul's in Corinth in 51-52 AD. That's when we're reading in the book of Acts what's going on. 12 to 13 years later, Rome burns and Nero blames the Christians. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus that writes this, and this is in quotes: Christians were being thrown to the beasts, crucified, and were burned alive. So again, I'm telling you, there's a biblical history that we have in scripture, but you have the details outside of scripture from historians that show us and validate the things that we're reading that were happening in the book of Acts. So again, it's a little kind of a nerdy note, I guess, but Gallio is this Gallio that had a brother named Seneca that tutored Nero that persecuted Christians. You follow that? Okay, we'll keep going. So that's kind of in the big picture. The Jews get upset with Paul because he's preaching about Jesus from the Old Testament being the Messiah, and the Jews did not agree that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we today in this church, we celebrate and we worship the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Messiah. True, that's great. The Jews didn't believe it. And as was common, they got upset with Paul because he's preaching about Jesus, and they don't like it at all. So they start persecuting him. They bring him to this Roman emperor, or sorry, this Roman governor, Gallio, and Gallio's like, I couldn't care less. You Jews are arguing about your law. Go deal with it yourselves, which, by the way, reminds me a little bit of when you read the end of the Gospels, when Jesus is arrested. Who is he brought before? He's brought before the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas sends him to Pilate, who's a Roman governor, and Pilate ends up sending him to Herod Agrippa. So you have these individuals and they're all like, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. And in particular, Pilate is like, he says he was afraid because his wife has a dream that Jesus is some big deal and don't have him crucified. And Pilate's like, I don't have a choice. The crowd's yelling at me. I guess crucify him. But he literally says, I wash my hands of it. Don't blame me for it. And so in the same way with Paul here, it's like this guy Gallio is like, I don't want anything to do with it. Deal with it yourselves. They end up, because Paul is let go, it says that the Jews began to beat the synagogue ruler named Sosthenes. And that's a big deal. And I bring this up because if you're following history, at the beginning of Acts chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth and he's preaching the gospel and they kick him out of the synagogue and he preaches next door at another guy's house, Titus Justus. And as he's preaching there, the synagogue ruler becomes a believer in Jesus. Well, guess what? If you're the synagogue ruler and you become a believer in Jesus, you get kicked out of being the synagogue leader. So Crispus gives his life to Jesus. He's not the synagogue ruler anymore. And so at this point, the new synagogue leader is a guy named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes takes a beating from the crowd. And that's what's going on in this text so far. Then it says this, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So follow me here. Okay, watch this. It says, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived in Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. We'll come back to them. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went to Jerusalem. It says he went up, by the way, on a map. This would be down. But anyways, it says he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And you can flip-flop those. He went down to Jerusalem, up to Antioch on our maps. Anyways, okay. I'm a nerd. Bear with it. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul sent out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. When I took a class at Northwest University called Acts, so I'm studying for ministry, in this class, the professor used to talk about, in the book of Acts, there's what's called rubrics of progress. I know this is, just bear with me. He brought it up because what he's saying is there are certain moments in the book of Acts where you have a snapshot of a few verses that take place over a span of time, but it's a quick synopsis of what happens. And this is one of those because all that happens, and I have it on a map real quick here, Paul goes from Corinth all the way to Antioch within a span of like 4 or 5 verses. But what he does is, and you can leave this up here for a second, he goes from Corinth to Centuria right here, so they're real close to each other, heads over to Ephesus, and then makes his way around Rhodes all the way down, and he actually lands down here, and then he heads to Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch. Within a span of a few verses, that's all that happens. You also notice in that same span of time, it says that he took Priscilla and Aquila with him and he left them at Ephesus. So this is a rubric of progress. It's kind of a 35,000 foot view of a bunch of stuff that happens in a real quick synopsis. And then what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Ephesus. So Paul says, or Luke says, Paul went from Corinth all the way to Antioch and then he started his next missionary journey up towards Galatia and Phrygia. That's where he went. All that happens. And now, as we continue in the verses, we're going to rewind. So that's what's going on here, if that helps you sort of at all. It says, meanwhile, so verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. So everybody remember this name, Apollos. Apollos, it says he was specifically a native of Alexandria. Anybody know on a map where Alexandria is? Everybody say Egypt. Okay, Alexandria is in Egypt. And this is super important, while it doesn't seem like it. Apollos came from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which is on the continent of Africa. So here we have this guy who ends up in Ephesus and Corinth eventually, but ends up in Ephesus, and he came from Alexandria. I make a big deal out of it for a couple of reasons. First of all, he was educated. He was learned in the scriptures. The reason is because in Alexandria, historically, there was a large group or a Jewish community there that he was a part of and learned under. So Apollos, when it says he was learned and had a thorough knowledge of scriptures, that would be why. Another piece of cool information that is helpful is this. Anybody ever heard of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament? What that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew New Testament. It's called the Septuagint Bible. The cool thing about that is Apollos is from Alexandria. The origin of the Septuagint Bible actually dates back to the 3rd century BC in Alexandria. That's where it came from. So if you've ever read the actual words of the Septuagint Bible in Greek, It came from Hebrew. It was translated in Alexandria. So Apollos probably understood a lot more of this than you and I would ever imagine that he knew. Another piece that's pretty cool is also this. If you rewind in Acts, I know I'm going a lot of places. If you rewind in Acts to chapter 6 and 7, the church is being established in Jerusalem and Judea, and there's a point where they call out a few leaders to help in the church. One of those guys' names is Stephen, and Stephen stands up to preach a sermon, and it's so effective that the Jews get angry enough to go, let's just kill him, and they do. And so Stephen is killed, but here's the thing. If you read the text of chapter 6 and 7 in Acts, it specifically says he was debating a group called the Company of the Freedmen, and they were a group that were partly from Alexandria. So you have this tie-in of Apollos, who comes from Alexandria to preach in Ephesus, and he was wildly effective. He was great at what he did. But this is part of his history dating back to what happened in Alexandria. Okay. It says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he only knew the baptism of John. The first part of verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Okay, real quick, he's from Alexandria in Egypt, which is on the continent of Africa. The disciple Mark, who was a leader in the church, traveled down to Alexandria and planted the first church there. This is where Apollos came from. This is part of his history. He was in the Jewish community. Mark shows up, plants a church, establishes it there, and Apollos was influenced by Mark's work in Alexandria. So again, some pretty cool tie-ins. It says this, though, if you notice, it says he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. What does that mean? Why is that in there? And there's a reason. Here's what I love. There's such thing in scripture as water baptism, and there's such thing as spirit baptism. Sometimes those two things take place at the same time. Sometimes those are separate things. And if you go back, and if you're taking notes, you should write this down. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And John is preaching this repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he calls people to be baptized. He's called John the Baptist because that's what he does. And in Matthew 3:11, it says this. John is saying this. I baptize you. And here's the words you need to hear. I baptize you with water for repentance. And so that's one baptism. But he says, after me comes one who is more powerful than I. Who's John the Baptist talking about? Right? Because he's the one that's supposed to make the way for the Lord. So he says, there's one coming after me who is way more powerful than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. And he will baptize you, what does it say? With, everybody say, the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? Different than water baptism for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fast forward through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you get to Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with the disciples. He's already been to the cross, died, buried, risen from the dead, appeared to all kinds of people, taught them, and they're amazed, like, he's alive, wow. And he's teaching them, and it's pretty important if a guy dies, raises from the dead, and teaches, you should probably listen to him. So they do. And here's what he says, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Jesus says this, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. That's John 15, 14, 15, 16, where he says, I'm going, the Spirit's coming. He says, for John, here it is, for John baptized with water. But in a few days from now, you will be baptized what? With the Holy Spirit. And so the initial fulfillment of this moment or this teaching comes in Acts chapter 2. There's a feast called Pentecost, and that comes up as the first celebration of God's faithfulness for the ingathering of fruits. And Jews would gather from all over to celebrate God's faithfulness at Pentecost. And it's 50 days after Passover. So the Jews have gathered from all over in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are doing just what Jesus says, wait and pray, and in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, the sound of the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separate and come to rest on each of them. Now watch this. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That's the initial fulfillment of this baptism that John mentioned, that somebody's coming along that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus mentions in Acts chapter 1 that's fulfilled days later. Why do I bring that up? Because remember, it says Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, spoke with great fervor, taught accurately, though he only knew of John's baptism. He somehow wasn't aware of the Spirit's baptism until Priscilla and Aquila show up. So watch what happens. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So there's a high likelihood that what they taught him is a bunch of what I just said and maybe and probably quite a bit more. But here we go again. Here's what I love. Priscilla and Aquila are taught by who? Who did they learn from? Paul in Corinth. They spend all their time with Paul in Corinth. They end up leaving with Paul from Corinth to Centuria. They head over to Ephesus. Paul drops them off at Ephesus. He keeps going to Caesarea and to Jerusalem and Antioch, but they stay at Ephesus. And that's where they're exposed to this guy Apollos, and they're amazed and he's affected, but they go, hey, he doesn't have all of it. Let's teach him. Priscilla and Aquila learn from Paul. Apollos learns from Priscilla and Aquila. Pop quiz, what do we call that? What? Everybody say discipleship. For 2,000 years of church history, what we're talking about is the importance of the word discipleship. It is absolutely essential that you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, we take the responsibility, the onus on ourselves to learn the scriptures, to go deeper in the Bible, to have a greater and broader understanding of it more and more as time goes on. And yes, you go, well, Pastor, isn't that your job? Absolutely. I bear the responsibility. Someday I'll stand before God for the discipleship that happened at the Grove Church. And trust me, I feel that. And yes, we have what we call the Grove Church magazine. And some of you guys have been a part of Explore, Engage, Lead. And that's what this is. And it takes you through all kinds of details of what it looks like to study the Bible, of what we believe in theology, of how you're wired and what your gifts are, what it looks like to walk out generosity or creating a worship playlist or downloading the YouVersion study Bible and reading the Bible regularly. All this stuff is in here. It's 150-ish pages of stuff. Because a little while back, we had the question, how are we doing with discipleship and how do we do better? And I'll get into this in a few moments a little bit more. But I bring it up because the other part of the equation is your personal onus for discipleship. I said years ago in a sermon I preach, when you became literate, you didn't know this, but when you became literate, you became accountable. And I hope you feel the weight of that comment. Because if you know how to read, then you ought to take the onus to study the scriptures on a deeper level. I believe it's the most important thing you can do is learn about what your faith is about, how your faith works, what the Holy Spirit is challenging you and convicting you and working in you. That you and I are on this journey, as we talk about all the time, of transformation. Baptism is a picture of it. It's literally people going, I got to take that next step and go public, laying my old life down in the watery grave baptism, coming up new symbolically in Jesus, and now what's next? And I would say, look, baptism is awesome. It's a great step. But for most of us, we're aware it's one step with all kinds in front of it. And it's not about you and I proving to God the works that we do to feel good. It's about realizing He has an incredible plan for our lives, not without pain, not without challenge, not without trial, but the kind of journey where he says, you've got to learn if you're literate to study scripture. You've got to learn what it means to live in a lifestyle of worship. You've got to understand the onus of being a witness wherever you go and whatever you do, you represent Jesus Christ. All of these things that matter and that are meant to matter in a world that needs Jesus. And here's what I know. You come in here on any given Sunday and I get 30 minutes. They give me 35 and I usually take 40. That's how much time that I get with you. And unfortunately, it's in a group setting like this. But do you know who you're actually discipled by more than anything in the world, most of you? It's called your algorithm. I believe the average adult person spends 52 hours online on any given week. And I get 40 minutes if I push it. What does that mean? It means that whatever you scroll and view and click on and read, more and more stuff that you click on and read leads you to more and more stuff to click on and read. And it's no joke to say it becomes a rabbit hole of nuanced information that all of us at certain points have been duped by, whether you like it or not. Because it feeds a certain algorithm, because you may not like this, but you know this is true. They're making money off of what you're viewing. And you think it's free. But by the way, you should know this already. If you're enjoying something that's free, you're the product. Why do I bring that up? Because even with the best intentions of, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, and while I may spend 52 hours online or on my phone, on social media, doing whatever, I'm reading articles. I'm learning about my faith. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Not everything out there that you read is true. There are things you click on you're being duped by. And even the use of AI, which, by the way, is not a horrible tool, but can be. It's not necessarily giving you accurate information. It's literally taking all of the information it can find out there in what we call the World Wide Web and conglomerating it into information it puts in categories and sending you whatever it thinks is the right answer. And it may not be the right answer at all. If you start creating a blog, if we all in here today went and created a blog and started just typing in all kinds of information. I'm so glad I met Charlie Brown at the fair in Seattle the other day. I'm so happy that I went to Disneyland in Canada and it's like all this bad information. It'll start taking that information, putting it in its conglomerate and give you all kinds of weird information because that's how it works. It doesn't actually have a brain, although with Terminator, we're maybe getting close. I don't know. The reason I bring all this up is simply because when we talk about, like, you get 40 minutes and I'm trying to give you the best I can do. But for you and I to own what we need to own, there is a responsibility that we bear. And I'm telling you, like, we go, I'm so busy, I don't have time. And yet sometimes we go, I don't have time, but I'm scrolling a lot. I don't have time, but I got plenty of, you know, shopping on sale online things or whatever. Discipleship. If you're in here, and maybe you're online and you hear my voice right now, you've got to own discipleship. Yes, I bear the responsibility. As we get into groups coming up this fall, I desperately want to encourage you to get into a life group where you could talk scripture and encourage each other and pray together. I desperately encourage you when we have certain events, as guys gather and challenge each other, show up at a Grove Men event. Ladies gather at a Grove Women's event, show up for those. It's why on Sundays right now, some of your kids are in Grove Kids learning about Jesus. Why? Because we take discipleship seriously. It's why we have Breakfast Club on Sundays where our junior hires are meeting right over there upstairs, learning about Jesus. It's why on Wednesdays, we have connected environments during the school year. Every Wednesday, all year around, we have a youth environment for junior high and senior high where they're learning about Jesus. And I look back on my discipleship journey and I was discipled by my youth pastor. And I was the youth pastor that was doing my best to disciple the next generation of young people. Discipleship, it's got to happen. It can't be that we just feed off of Sundays. It's really not a lot different than if you came here to eat a meal today and went, all right, I went to next Sunday to eat again. It's not healthy. And just like as a child is being raised, maybe at first when you're new in Jesus, and we have a lot of people new in Jesus,
We want to feed you like crazy. We want to help you like crazy. But little by little, when you're a two-year-old young Christian, you're learning to put the spoon to your own mouth. You're learning to read, and pretty soon you're cracking open the kid's Bible with the pop-ups in it. You're like, that's so cool. It's the same way as we're learning in Jesus. And at five, it looks different than when we were brand new. And at 10, it looks different than when we were five. And I've said before, I've been in Jesus for 34 years now, and it looks a lot different than it looked when I was a really young Christian. And you guys are well aware, I still haven't arrived, and neither have you, and that's a good thing. The depths to which you and I can plumb out all kinds of truth and all kinds of the work of the Holy Spirit is unending. Lord, please don't flood stuff. But I love that part of it. And my hope, even as I try to land the plane on this message today, my hope and prayer is that it just sparks something in each of us to go, I got to get into this. And absolutely, when we say, hey, there's a class called How to Study the Bible, sign up and you'll get a study Bible in the class. We'll give it to you. When we have a what we believe and we go over theology, show up. When we have certain class, there's all kinds of ways. But all of that is the picture of discipleship that we all have to own. Together, as we put stuff together, but individually, as you get up tomorrow, Monday morning, or you deal with whatever's on your schedule Tuesday, or however your weekend's gonna look coming up, and it's summertime, and eventually it'll come out again, the sun. Discipleship. Apollos learned from Priscilla and Aquila. They explained to him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla and Aquila learned from Paul because he shows up in Corinth and he goes, hey, I saw you guys making tents. Did you know that I can make tents too? Let's make tents together. Some of you guys just learned that. And so they struck up a friendship. And they learned from him. Again, my prayer is that we get this. My prayer is that we wrap our heads around what's going on here. And as we continue in this series, we're going to come back to the water baptism for repentance and spirit baptism and the empowerment as we get to Ephesus, because we're going to talk some more about what happens in Ephesus. And by the way, it's going to connect to the movie The Odyssey, but that's a side note, because it does. But it's actually pretty profound. You'll find out later. Okay. Cliffhanger. When you look at church history and this conversation about the spirit baptism, it's a really important conversation for us, because God gave the church a gift in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I want to bring it up, and I want to talk about it, and I want to teach about it, because I've studied a lot of church history, and it's what I want to continue my education in. But there are people that are called cessationists that would say that the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, that was for the first century church, but it just doesn't apply today. It went away. Cessationists, it ceased. And that's not what you see, not only in scripture, because throughout the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happens over and over. But when you study the details of church history, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues at times and prophecy does happen. Now, the challenge of it was, and this is what Paul addresses, remember we're in Corinth, and then we get to Ephesus. But in Corinth, Paul says, hey, you guys are crazy with the Spirit and you're swinging from chandeliers and there's some crazy stuff. Let's bring it in a little bit. So in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God's given the church gifts. And there's all kinds of gifts, from administration, discernment, healing, faith, leadership, shepherding, miracles, prophecy, tongues. These are all incredible gifts. And he says, there's a comparison you guys have in this church at Corinth that isn't healthy. And just because you have a certain gift and they don't, doesn't make you better than them. So stop doing that. And by the way, let's set the gifts aside for a second. 1 Corinthians 13, love matters. And he says, you could speak in tongues of angels. You can fathom mysteries and prophecy, but it doesn't matter if there's no love. Then he goes back to the gifts. But he focuses on the gift that's being abused in the church. Well, the two in particular, prophecy and tongues, and what they were meant to be about. And we're going to get into this, because in Ephesus, there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happens that's really profound. And I want to challenge us to maybe for some reconsider our theology about the work of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it's meant to be. And little hint, and I'm almost done. It ties into what James says about the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. God wants to get a hold of it for a reason. So I'm looking forward to, in particular, next week, we're going to talk some more, because that's when we get into what happens in Ephesus. Discipleship. What does it look like for you and I to take discipleship seriously? For us to realize, like, look, I think the most important thing you could ever do is continue to wrap your head around why this matters. Because in a world that says the sky is falling and the end of America's coming, or what's going on in the Middle East is going to dictate everything that happens and it's all going to be bad news, there's a lot that's bad news. But there's a whole lot of hope we have in Jesus. And there's a God that's on the throne whether we see it all the time or we don't. And there's a peace in the midst of turmoil. And there's an encouragement that we have. But it all stems from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul goes every time. What does it look like for you and I to take discipleship serious enough that we don't lose our heads when people are running around screaming that the sky is falling? Father, I pray for you to work in us and open our hearts, open our eyes, help us understand that we want to discern the times, that we want to wrap our heads around who you are and what you're doing. Because while a lot of this, we can go back to AD 51 and AD 64, and Paul was here and then he went there and that happened. But it's amazing how poignant it is that these letters, yes, were written, that Acts is this journey and adventure that Paul took with a bunch of companions, but a lot of it applies directly to how we're living today, a long way across the globe. But I pray for your spirit to continue to open our eyes, and I pray for your spirit to continue to challenge us. What does discipleship look like for me? How do I take it seriously? Jesus, help us walk this out. It's in your name we pray. Amen.